The reading this evening will be from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
Great to be with you this evening. It was quite a pleasure to be able to hear Brother Craig speak to us this morning. I'm very thankful to sit at his feet again. I'm very excited that he had a lesson on evangelism, and I hope we'll be continue to think about the opportunities that we have in that area. This evening, in a lot of ways, we're going to really kind of tie into a lot of things that he talked about this morning and go a little further. If you have the bulletin, be sure you got a copy of that and look at the article in Time by Sewell Hall. And there would be also deal with this idea that we won't talk about tonight. I thought I had a little provocative title for the lesson. Should the University Church of Christ exist? And you may think, whoa, wow, what are you talking about? Well, I'm really talking about purpose. And it's a good question to ask. You all have chosen to become a part of this group. Why are we here? Are we here as, you know, a product of men? Or is there a purpose of God behind what we're doing? Let's talk about that. You know, it's very difficult, and it's actually outlined in the article that Sewell talked about. When we start talking about right and wrong, and we talk about there is a path that people ought to follow, people get very sensitive. And could I say tonight, I'm not up here to say, hey, we've got it all right and everybody else is wrong. That's not what we're talking about. I'm not up here tonight to say that everybody else is lost. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that as we look at the plan of God and the will of God, there is a definite path we have to pursue. And whatever sacrifice we make to choose that path is right. And it may well determine our eternal salvation. But it's not a matter of us. It's not a matter of, look at us. It's a matter of, let's look at the Scripture and let's see what we can do to apply Scripture. And not somehow just say, well, every path is right. Because that's really not found in the Scripture. It's interesting, as you begin to examine the evidence for the existence of Jesus, you see that throughout Jesus' ministry, he pointed out that, you know, people had to struggle to come to know there's a God. People had to truly struggle to come to know that Jesus is the Son of God. There are people confused by Jesus. Well, he should come, you know, he's Jesus of Nazareth. Well, he should have been born in Bethlehem. And people had all kinds of confusion. And if they had dug deep, they would have found out that, yes, he was born in Bethlehem. But the very nature of building a faith in God that's a saving faith is just set within series of controversies and struggles and digging. What I ask of you tonight is seek God. Seek His will. Don't be afraid where that path may lead you. That path, when you start talking about right and wrong, and you start talking about relationships, and you start talking about maybe changing a path, which was very common in your family, which is something I had to experience, wow, that's challenging. We keep looking at Jesus. That's my goal in this lesson tonight. Look at Jesus. What does He want? Jesus said in his ministry, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let's talk about truth tonight. You know, when we begin to look at the very battle for truth, as we've already talked about, God revealed it in a way that we had to dig. We had to be humble to find it. We had to learn how to discern. We have to, as we talked about earlier, deal with relationships. Sometimes I like this question to be asked as we look at this, you know, and I've already mentioned this point. I'm going to mention in John 7. We'll go here. In John 7, let's say you lived in Jesus' day. What group was Jesus a member of? Was he a Pharisee? Sadducee? Was he a Essene? Or maybe Herodian? Oh, certainly he wouldn't have been a zealot because they were into actually violence. Did you know that when Jesus, the Son of God, came, he joined no existing religious body? Not only that, the scholars, the people, I'm sure there were insincere and sincere scholars. There were those that spent their life in studying Scripture. They were highly respected. They would have been the popular authors of their day. Almost none of them pointed people to Jesus. In John chapter 7, you read about how the Pharisees were very frustrated that, look at this, here's this guy coming, he's going a different path from the organized, established religious bodies with established authorities that have studied in our institutions. Notice what they said to people starting to believe in Jesus. John 7:47. Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Now, they didn't think any of the Pharisees believed in him, but several had, actually. Some of the rulers had, too. It's interesting. Here's the point I want you to see. You want to follow Jesus, you individually have to seek. And if you don't have the kind of faith that does that, then you're not where you need to be. Jesus, even in his own ministry, sometimes will provoke thought. In Matthew 16, he asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" If you'd lived in Jesus' day and you'd got the popular authors and you'd looked at the popular religious groups, people would say, well, he could be this, he could be that. We already see some that said he was deceived. Some thought there was John the Baptist come from the dead or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But look at verse 15. "Here is my Lord speaking to you and I today. Who do you say that I am?" Now that's what our God wants. When it's all said and done, you and I have to, in our heart of hearts, be humbled and say, "Lord, I need you, and I'm going to start seeking the path that I need to have." Then I need to follow. And if you haven't gotten to that point, you're not at a point where really you can build a saving faith. And that's the point of this whole lesson. Jesus oftentimes got people angry with him. Jesus taught the will of God, and the prevailing, most popular religious group of the day was the Pharisees. They were very well respected. People viewed them as being pious and very zealous, and they were certainly against the Roman corruption. There were many things, if we had lived in that society, many of us may well have come from Pharisaical backgrounds. But notice Jesus preached and got them mad. And notice what happened. Then his disciples in Matthew 15 came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Let's ask this question. The pursuit of truth, the teaching of truth, guess what will happen? When you humbly, carefully teach the truth, they're going to people get mad. Should we stop teaching the truth because people get mad?" Notice, go further. He says, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted.'" Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Was Jesus being arrogant here? No, he's Son of God. He's basically saying, you have to build your own faith. Don't follow religious movement. No religious movement. Today I ask you, don't follow a single religious movement. And the path that you follow, you need to find out whether or not it is rooted in God or in men. Now that's not popular today. Now do I need to tell you again, I'm not saying I'm the only one right and everybody else is wrong. I'm not saying here, hey, look at this church, we got it right and everybody else. No, that's not what I'm saying. I am saying Jesus is right. I am saying there is a definite path. And I am saying we should not be afraid to knock over some ox carts, so to speak, some apple carts of people who have certain backgrounds that it goes against the church. It goes against the will of God. Now here's the question I want to ask you tonight. Should this church exist? Now I would say if we exist just the way the Pharisees and their movement existed, we need to shut it down. If we're not rooted in God, and if we're not finding in the core of why this congregation exists a relationship to Jesus and the authority that He has, let's shut the doors and let's find a place where we need to be. But if we are following Jesus Christ rather than men, do you know that? Why are we here? Why don't we go and just go somewhere else? I hope to answer that in a brief lesson tonight. Obviously, a lot more to talk about. One of the things, though, that I'll say over and over and over again, this is a lesson about Jesus. This is a lesson about being connected to Him. He is the great shepherd described in 1 Peter 1. He wants all men to come to Him and have a sustained, continual relationship with Him. Do you know what you call that relationship in Scripture? When you become a Christian and you're submitting to the Lord, that relationship is described as the church. Matthew 16:18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus intended for when we come to Him, that we come to Him like a slave to a master. We come to Him like a flock of sheep to a shepherd. Here there is a definite path, a definite relationship. And so generally speaking, when you read the word church in Scripture, it's not talking about a local congregation, as we're talking about here. But it's oftentimes talking about a relationship of individuals to God. The body of Christ is very similar. Jesus is the head. We are the members. You get a chance to look at that article by Sewell Hall. He develops that point somewhat. But remember again, there's a path to follow. Are you following a path where Jesus is supreme, where you're willing to do whatever the Lord says? Luke 6:46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So as we begin to look at this, you may ask, well, Larry, how do I know? I mean, we kind of got the same situation in Jesus' day. There's these various bodies, there's these various groups with backgrounds, religious institutions and teaching, and how can I know? Very carefully here. Know where to go for authority. I worry sometimes of how much writings of men that we may be consuming and reading. I'm not saying it's wrong to read writings of men. I put out the bulletin. I just named you a man that's writing something. So I'm not saying not read what men write. But ultimately, if we read men, we better be reading men that point us to the apostles. That point us to the inspired Word. Let me show you some passages. The apostles. The apostles were essential elements in the establishment of Jesus' church. I don't have time to talk to you about John 14, 15, and 16, where the Holy Spirit would be given to the apostles. I can look at Acts chapter 1. We read about the establishment of the church and the spread of the gospel. You see the emphasis on what the apostles were going to do. Jesus in Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus didn't select the apostles just to have some close friends. The apostles were an essential, critical element of the church. You read later, when the Holy Spirit did come, it fell upon the apostles. This huge crowd came together on Pentecost, and listen who stood up and spoke. In Acts 2 and verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, that's the apostles, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judah, and he begins to preach the lesson, which resulted in the initial preaching of the gospel. One more time, I'm going to emphasize this over and over again this evening, the apostles' doctrine. We're going to really eventually see this is the New Testament that we have today that has given us that teaching. In Ephesians 2, that was read in your hearing. Should this church exist? Well, let me say, is this church built on the right foundation? In Ephesians 2:19, it says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows in a holy temple in the Lord. It is critical that we have this relationship with Jesus through the apostles. If we don't have the foundation, we may have an exciting place and build a group on personality And we may be able to fit and change our standards to the culture as the culture changes. And we see that in religious movements. We see religious movements constantly changing, constantly changing. It will not be that way with the apostles' doctrine and those built upon it. Appreciate your change in song. Abide with me. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And that's really what I want. I want to go to heaven. I want to be found in the will of God. And you're going to find the will of God to be something that's going to be consistent and doesn't change as our society changes. Is that how this church is built? It's fascinating as you read about the response to the gospel and the 3,000 that were baptized in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And immediately upon their baptism, we begin to see what Christians were like. Sometimes we talk about restoring the New Testament church, and really what I mean by that is really building on the apostles' doctrine. Not talking about following the errors of the New Testament church, which you do see of sin in the church and how they corrected it. We're not talking about that. We're really talking about going back and being disciples of Jesus, following His will. It's put this way in Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, be honest, it's been a while since I've visited other groups, and I'm not trying to put down other groups. I'm really not trying to do that. I know my own religious background and the visits that I had and the religious institution that I once attended. There's a lot of things going on out there. There's a lot of ways that people are appealing to others. And I appreciate so much Brother Craig's material today. I don't remember the different hooks that came down, you know, from his PowerPoint of different ways people trying to bring others in. Do you know what we offer others? It's like Peter when somebody was, you know, when he was asked for money, he says, silver or gold, I have none. And then he turns around and gives them the gospel. We offer the gospel. We offer the apostles' doctrine. And in that we build a foundation in which we know that we will be molded as the Lord would want us. Again, can I say again, I'm not saying tonight I'm right and everybody else is wrong. I'm not saying that here you've got to look at us and we got it all right and then you've... No, that's not what I'm saying. I am saying there is a way that is right. And today, you know, particularly today, and I would ask to our college students, and you know how this is, we live in a time where, man, if you suggest somebody's wrong, you get the wrath of others. We're living in a day where people say, well, yes, we've got all these different religious groups and everybody's sincere and everyone's going to heaven. Have you read the New Testament? There were, as you see, the beginning of the church, the zeal and the interest, but as you start reading toward the books later in the New Testament, after the church had been in existence for decades, you begin to have doctrinal differences, and those differences were critical that they be worked out. And well, the problem is they were going to the wrong source. In 1 John 4:1, the Bible says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I'm going to read another verse in a minute, but I guess I'm going to inject politics a little bit into my lesson tonight. We have two men running for office. And frankly, as we talk about presidential politics, I have found historically that for a man to rise to that position, to run for office, many times they don't necessarily hold to the religious group they came out of. And so that's all I'm going to say. Nothing personal, but some you may eventually start hearing a little bit about Mormonism. I don't know, those of you who were here a couple of years ago, we had a very friendly discussion with some Mormon elders and Mormon representatives. Do you know one of the differences that I would have with the Mormon church is that we follow different apostles. And that was the point we made friendly. It was a very friendly discussion. We recognized, you know, we've got a very different view of how God speaks. You know, here's the Book of Mormon, here's the New Testament, the very nature of God, and we had that discussion. And I can be very friendly with somebody but say, you know, you're listening to the wrong source. And that was our whole discussion. Is Joseph Smith a prophet of God? Did he get it right on the nature of God and get it right on how God works? Does it not matter? If somebody's sincere, if they just, you know, pray really well and they're really good at giving to the poor, does it not matter doctrinally? 1 John 4, verse 6. Here it goes back to the core. If you want to resolve a religious difference, we've got to have a common authority. And if it's not the apostles, then I'm going to tell you something. We're on completely different foundations. The Bible says, 1 John 4, 6, we are of God. And in this context, the we are the apostles. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Should this church exist? You know what? Where the rubber meets the road is, are we abiding in the apostles' doctrine? Larry, you're saying you've got to have everything right? I'm saying that my goal is to follow the apostles' doctrine. Well, Larry, could you be wrong on something? Well, yeah, I could be wrong on something, but let me tell you, what I'm trying to do is follow the apostles' doctrine, and that's going to be my foundation. That's going to be my focus. Can you join with me in that? It's interesting, as you see these provisions that were revealed, you begin to see that from the ministry of Christ to the work of the apostles, you begin to see more details given. We're going to be later tonight talking about our deacon process. The very process we're going through with the deacon process and qualifications found in Scripture, found in the apostles' doctrine. We want to organize as the Lord has directed. This congregation really is going to seem very odd to many people because we try to very strictly follow in the apostles' doctrine. The Lord's Supper, as an example, we'll be bringing this up later. But why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? Notice here, Paul's an apostle, and here's how you know you're in the apostles' doctrine. Notice verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Sometimes we talk about traditions. Biblically, the word tradition generally talks about divine traditions, the delivery of the inspired will of God to men. And what you find is that the apostles received from the Lord, and then the apostles gave to us. Why do we observe the Lord's Supper? Because what the apostles are given. Why do we stay in such a simple fashion to do it? We try to take what God says, and we stay within that authority. We take it seriously. And so, let's talk about how do we go about this. How do we go about taking the Bible? And how do we go about trying to establish the kind of church we ought to be? I'm going to cover the rest of the material a little more quickly. But I want to leave one more concept with you that's very important. Here's the choice. Let's say somebody says, Larry, look, I don't care where I go. There's sincere people here. There's sincere people there. Here's people that seem, they seem very active and interested. And you know, it's, I like how Kent talked about it today. Some groups try to sell you on their singing or sell you on the speaker or sell you on the excitement of a group. What does the Lord ask for me? Here's what the Bible says, and this is very strong language. Colossians 2:18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. Sometimes I worry about our newer generation. Sometimes people like to plant seeds of discontent amongst our young. Oh, we're traditional. Oh, they pick any problem and they magnify it, and they picture other religious groups as being the nirvana. Oh, they love one another and they have peace and they have no problems. By the way, that's not so. If you had people, some of those other groups that have been there a while, they've got problems too. But the bottom line, before I start trying to compare it on the basis of my experience, I want to make sure that we, as a group, are holding fast to the head. Now, very quickly, let me give you one approach. This is not everything we can cover. But let's talk about some of the reasons why this church ought to exist. Let's talk about how somebody is saved. Ever visit another religious group or see it online? I know a lot of people read books and they've got all kinds of ways people are saved. In Romans 6 and verse 17, in the context, in Romans 6 talks about those who were buried with Christ in baptism in the first part of that chapter. And then later on he continues that discussion. And he says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slave of righteousness. Is there a definite path of how somebody becomes a Christian? Now, I'll have to admit to you, this was a huge study for me early in my attempt to study the Scripture. I found out there were groups that taught various things. And what we find here in that word, that form of doctrine, that literally means in the Greek a pattern, example, a model, a standard. The group that I was raised in, I came to find they didn't teach the standard that Romans 6 presents. Let me show you. As we look at the pattern of the Lord in salvation, there are conditional promises with that are to be obeyed. And let's just go back to Pentecost. Remember we talked about the apostles' doctrine? We talked about the apostles speaking? You know what the apostles started speaking of? They spoke in that verse about a fulfilled prophecy about how people can be saved, how they can call on the name of the Lord. And it says, quoting from Joel, it says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, if there's nothing else this church stands for, certainly we can stand for how people can be saved. But remember, in the earlier verses, there is a way to be saved. There is a definite approach to God. In this context, they came to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Having believed that Jesus is the Son of God, they saw the guilt of their own sin. And notice again the form, the pattern that is given. Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What if you went to their various religious groups in this town and you asked, "What must I do to be saved?" You're going to get a lot of answers. Years ago, I would have told a person, I've given them the four spiritual laws track, and I say, "What you need to do is now that you believe in Jesus, you just need to receive Him into your heart by prayer." I taught that, and I pushed that for years. I didn't study this verse very carefully as I should have. Later, it was pointed out to me. What did Peter say? Did he say, "Receive the Lord by prayer"? Notice what he said. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now this is huge. One of the reasons why this church exists is that we're trying to take a stand on the most basic approach toward being able to become a Christian. And I'll tell you, historically, the battle over this verse is a huge one. And there's many other verses that teach this. How can I be sure what the head wants concerning my teaching on salvation? Just go to the Scriptures. Take what the apostles wrote. See what they said. When you find salvation and baptism mentioned together, see which comes first. I'm not saying we're saved by baptism alone. I'm not trying to give emphasis to baptism as if baptism is the real critical part of salvation. I believe repentance is. But what about the differences here? Should we just say they don't matter? Well, you won't find that in the other groups. If you begin to teach people, "Hey, look, you must be baptized to be saved," in a lot of places you'd be shown the door. And you'd be marked. And I will give them credit for saying that if we're wrong on this, this is something that will separate fellowship. Take some more time. This is not the purpose tonight of us covering everything on this subject. Mark 16:15-16, the Great Commission. Jesus speaking, it says, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" That was huge for me. And that's what helped me to take the stand that I'm just really going to try to be undenominational. This congregation, if I know my heart of hearts, what we're trying to do, we're trying to go back to the Bible. We're trying to simply take the apostles' doctrine and abide in it. It's interesting how Paul, when he was approached by Ananias, we see that form of doctrine. He says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so, that's the stand I believe we should take. Am I wrong? Then we could debate it. But I'll tell you one thing we do here. If there are groups that think we're wrong, and they would say that we've got it, you know, we misunderstood Scripture, we would offer public, private, other situations to study. I'm not afraid to be taught that something I thought was right was wrong. But we need to be the kind of people that stand. There are people, and I'm just going to quote Acts 19, just show you. There were people who misunderstood the baptism. The baptism of John was taught after it should have, and they didn't even understand in verse 2 about the Holy Spirit. And what Paul did, he questioned them about their baptism. He corrected them about the baptism. And you see, there were those that were baptized sincerely, but they had not been baptized with the baptism of Christ. But when they were taught the correct form of doctrine, in verse 5, it says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, you start saying, people, you could be wrong. You know, your salvation could be in jeopardy because you misunderstood what God says. A lot of people say, no, our God would never do that. Well, there's warnings about changing what the apostles have revealed. In Galatians 1:8, the Bible says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Next 5-10 minutes, I want to deal with the last section, and then the lesson will be yours. I just want to show you this approach that we would take in other areas. Again, I'm in no way going to go through a study of the assembly and the Lord's Supper, but I'm just showing you this approach to say, I'm going to take the apostles' doctrine. It's going to change how we do things. In the sense of what we feel like doing versus what God says doing, it's going to put us into a very identifiable, understandable path. We go back to 1 Corinthians 11. I read it earlier where he talks about the apostle delivering this. And he goes on to say that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Here is apostolic authority. Verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, brethren, this is a simple instruction. And you don't have a whole lot of instruction on the Lord's Supper. You go through the apostles' doctrine, you see the example of Jesus when it was instituted, you see the instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, we see just some mention of the Lord's Supper being given, Acts 27, Acts 2:42, I believe the Lord's Supper is found there. You don't have a lot of instructions. What do we do? And I think we're doing it right. What we do is we simply take the instructions we have and that's all we do. You know, some people say, well, what about hamburger? I don't know if I agree with you in hamburger. I think they can see the simplicity here, the significance of it. But here the approach we take, let's just take what the Lord's given. And as you begin to take that approach, you'll begin to see the first day of the week becomes very significant. Why are we meeting on Sunday? This is not my choice. This is not your choice. And again, just quickly covering verses for your further study, you'll find in 1 Corinthians 16:2 that the church obviously was assembling on the first day of the week. The churches at Corinth and Galatia were commanded, and the New American Standard brings it out, on the first day of every week they were having a contribution. It's on the first day of the week Jesus was raised from the dead. Acts 20 and verse 7, we see the Lord's Supper brought in here. Here the Lord's Supper was partaken on the first day of the week. Just a very simple example. And so what I try to do is I want to be serious about following the apostles. I want us to have unity. I want us simply to glorify God. And so we take the simple, brief instructions we're given. And what we're given, that's what we do. And we do no more. I can remember in my early studies, that was huge for me. Like, wow, I don't have a command, thou shalt have the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. You have no such command in Scripture. You have a command about the contribution on the first day of every week to a limited number of churches, and you say, well, how are you extrapolating that to say the Lord's Supper? First, what I do is I just take everything Scripture says. I see a regular meeting on the first day of the week. I see it's connected to the first day of the week, and so therefore every first day of the week that comes around, that's what I do. You know why I do that? Because this is not just any writings. These are apostolic writings. And because they're inspired, I know that the Lord had a purpose in the giving of them. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This is not just a historical account by some passive writer. This is the inspired Word of God. It says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because you received the Word of God when you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God." And you see, when I take it that way, I believe the Bible is complete. I could have wished for more instruction. I could have wished for more specific instruction. But God in His wisdom said, "Trust me. I've set these men up. I've given them the Holy Spirit. I've given you a perfect revelation." And it's tremendously simple. Now some people start saying, well, the only way something would be wrong for the Bible to say not to, then all of a sudden you get into all kinds of confusion in which our religious world is in. You look at the other verses emphasizing the tradition that was received from the apostles. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. This is the approach that we're going to take. While our singing is the way it is, it's the way a lot of things that we do. I want to deal with one more point and then the lesson is yours. In local churches, you know, should this church exist? By the way, do you know of any churches taking that approach that we're just going to take what the Scripture says and we're going to stay in it and we're not going to go beyond that? We're going to take what the Scriptures say concerning the pattern of salvation and we're going to follow that and nothing else? Could I tell you, we're finding churches that once took that stand that aren't anymore. Now, I'm not speaking for other churches tonight. But I am saying that when you consider other churches, you need to ask some questions. Is this the right path? What should we do with the money taken on the first day of the week? Ooh, that's a controversial subject in a lot of places. Most places will tell you it's none of your business what we do with the money. And I remember one congregation I was once at, I started asking questions about the money, and boy, I got people emotional. How would you know what we should do with the money taken on the first day of the week? Go to the Scriptures, find out how local churches did their work. I'll give you a hint. How was the local church equipped? And we read about the Lord here. It says, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." As I began to look at the Scriptures, I find that the church is a teaching institution with a spiritual mission. And that's another reason why you will not find this congregation taking its money and putting into recreational and social things. We're trying to be just to honor Christ. We're not trying to say, "Hey, look at us. We're going to be different. We're going to be different. Look at us because we're different." No, 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 no. What we're saying is, let's look at the Lord and His purposes and stay within those. There are other things we could talk about in this lesson, but I think this would be a good stopping point. Should we be here? You know what I found? Taking this stand is enormously powerful. Because I don't have to go, and again, I go back to Ken Craig's lesson this morning, I don't have to go and be clever. I don't have to go and somehow sneak up on people, and all I need to is simply say, "Lord, let me be a part of your work." It is simple, it is direct, it is understandable, and I will tell you, it eliminates so much mess when you start putting human wisdom into the mix. Because have you ever heard of the law of unintended consequences? I love this sometimes as an engineer, you know, we ran into that problem all the time. Well, if we do it this way, this ought to happen. And you do it this way and there's all these unexpected consequences. When I serve the Lord and I have His authority, then the fruit of that will be the Lord's. And when I take human wisdom and I think I can do it better, that's when I begin to go down the line. You've had people do this. They go, "Uh-oh, yeah, now I see why this wasn't included in the Lord's instructions." That's not the way to do it. Should we exist? I believe we should. And if I haven't made it clear, let me make it one more time. We're not perfect people. And we're still learning. And as we go to the apostles' doctrines, we may have some things wrong. Brethren, I won't get up here and tell you we've got it all right. I'm trying to be very careful in doing things the right way and following the right things. But here we have the foundation. I think that's the right place to stand. And frankly, can I say this? I would call people out of groups that are not taking that stand. And I do that kindly, simply by teaching the authority of the Lord. I hope you understand what I've said this evening. Obviously, more in my outline than I had time for. I hope you'll think about what does it mean to be a New Testament Christian. I'm so thankful that my Lord has given salvation through His Son. And I'm so thankful for His patience and His long-suffering. We want to extend to you the opportunity tonight not to become part of some human movement, but to become a Christian. Why not you join those in Acts 2 that says, you know what, I'm going to repent. I'm going to give up my wisdom, my path, and what I'm going to do. Lord, what do you want me to do? Repent and be baptized? I'll be repented and be baptized. I'll have the remission of sins. And what do you do after baptism? What I'll do is I'll ask the same question. Lord, what do you want me to do? And then we'll grow in the apostles' doctrine. And the fruit, I guarantee you, the fruit of that life will be abundant. Can we assist you in any way? Invitation is extended. You'll come as we stand and sing.